and get Matthew chapter 2. We will be in both of those texts this morning. Let me just reference Matthew chapter 2 first. We'll read first in Micah, but I want to reference Matthew 2. In Matthew 2, there are actually four different Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. Quoting, let's say it this way, I didn't say that right. There are four passages quoted in Matthew chapter 2 from the Old Testament. Many of them are fulfilled prophecies. And so we're going to look at all four of those today, Lord willing. The one that's most popular is the one about Bethlehem, okay? When the wise men arrive on the scene in Matthew chapter 2, they ask, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Immediately the men know, instantaneously, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem because, and then they quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So we're going to look at all of those today. It's interesting. By the way, I'm going to read a little bit here, but I want to encourage you, if you've not studied some hymn stories of some Christmas hymns, you ought to go do that. It's really a lot of fun to look at how some of these stories came about, how in a number of cases they didn't consider them Christmas songs. Matter of fact, multiple of them, they expected them to be sung year-round. Some of them were wrote for Christmas particularly, but in the Christmas of 1868, as it approached, Mr. Brooks, Philip Brooks, told me that he had written a simple tune carol for the Christmas Sunday school service, and he asked me to write the tune to it. The simple music was written in great haste and under great pressure. We were to practice it on the following Sunday. Mr. Brooks came to me on Friday and said, Ridner, have you ground out that music yet to Old Little Town of Bethlehem? I replied, no, but that he should have it by Sunday. On the Saturday night previous, my brain was all confused about the tune. I thought more about my Sunday school lesson than I did about the music, but I was roused from sleep late in the night, hearing an angel stringing in my ear, and seizing a piece of paper, I jotted down the treble of the tune as we now have it, and on Sunday morning, before going to church, I filled in the harmony. Neither Mr. Brooks nor I ever thought the carol or the music to it would live beyond the Christmas of 1868. Pretty interesting just how that happened. Bethlehem is only 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem and probably only had a few hundred people at the time of Micah's writing. Today it's a little bit larger, and at the time of Christ it would have been a little bit larger, but it certainly wasn't then. And that's interesting. When you look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, that the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. We mentioned 2 weeks ago when we began to look at some Old Testament prophecies and so forth, the aspect of a near and a far prophecy. Micah has that aspect as well in his prophecy. He's obviously referring to the Assyrian army coming upon them. And that's a part of what's happening. This passage of Scripture was known from the very beginning in Jewish historians, Jewish theologians, if you will. They believe this was messianic in its prophecy. Though in some text in here, it looks like he's just referring to someone coming to help them defeat the Assyrian army. They knew from the very beginning. Matter of fact, this house, Bethlehem means house of bread. You will recognize that. And of course, we know that the bread of life came out of that. It was the birthplace of David, obviously, because David, it's the Davidic king that's there. And of course, it would be the birthplace of our Lord as well. Now, it's interesting. In John chapter 7 and verse 42, when people are arguing that Jesus could not be the Messiah, this is what they say. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? They're like, you're from Nazareth. You can't be the Messiah because you didn't come out of Bethlehem. By the way, it goes back to what we've said a couple of times already, that if they had done a little bit of research, they would have figured out he was from Bethlehem. But they didn't want to do the research. They wanted to be ignorant of what was taking place. One author said this about the town. It says that the deliverance will come from Bethlehem is a surprise. God uses the small and the weak of the world to accomplish His mighty purposes. It is very appropriate when we sing the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. That's exactly what was happening. And with that, by the way, Philip Brooks wrote the poem to that song after being in Jerusalem and then ultimately in Bethlehem and overlooking the city and realizing, he said he was overwhelmed with the thought that his Lord came to this little quiet town. And of course, Brooks would have been there in the 1800s. And several years later, then he penned the words, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. He was overwhelmed with what God did in that process. Now, we've said this already before, but I think it's important as we look at these texts this morning that we must recognize God's word is reliable. Over and over and over again, it's reliable. Okay, let's look at some background to the passage in Micah. Micah prophesied in the 8th century B.C., warning both Israel and Judah of impending judgment. It's coming on them because of the choices that they had made. Micah, again, was both near and far prophecy of mine, as he writes. Chapter 5 is speaking of a future ruler that will solve all of their problems, not just temporarily, but ultimately solve all of their problems. The end of Micah 5:2 is interesting. We tend to concentrate on the beginning of the passage. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little and among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth a ruler. But the very last part of the verse is very, very interesting because it says here, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This Hebrew word for going forth refers to the origins. Of old is from the beginning of the earth, and everlasting, of course, is forever, from the days of old. In other words, he is forever. The ruler that he's predicting here is not going to come and into existence, if you will, when he's born in Bethlehem, but he will be from of old. He will be eternal, as Micah pens these words. And of course, John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He became flesh. He robed himself in human flesh so that he could die on the cross of Calvary for us. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 3 is probably a reference back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Until the time which she prevaileth, referring back to the virgin who will bear a child as a sign to the people of Israel. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 4, he says here, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. It is probably why Matthew uses the idea of he shall rule my people. When he quotes the Micah passage, it appears that he is combining several of these verses in Micah 5 into one verse in the passage in Matthew chapter 2. Let's turn there. If you hold your fingers in Micah, go to the Matthew passage. And of course, this is after the wise men ask, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Why did they have to ask? We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night. They had to ask because the star had disappeared. But once they asked and left Jerusalem, that star appeared again and they rejoiced that the star was there. So Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So he's probably combining a couple of these passages of Scripture. The word rule here is the word for shepherd. Micah uses the word feed, which also means to shepherd them. He will shepherd my people. And the word governor is to talk about the leader. So the leader of God's people will feed them. He will shepherd them. We know in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 that when he, the chief shepherd, shall appear. It's called, calls our Lord the chief shepherd. You shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. David was told that he would shepherd God's people in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2. Why would this be important? Well, if you study some of the minor prophets, you're going to find one of the accusations against the leaders of God's people is that they flat out refuse to shepherd them. They refuse to feed them. They refuse to care for them. Matter of fact, they were selfish leaders that were consumed upon their own self. One author said, the Messiah will shepherd his flock, something the national leaders in Micah's day were refusing to do. Micah 3 references that. Christ's caring, guiding, and protecting role will be accomplished by the Lord's strength and for his sake. As he shepherds the nation, they will have peace and security because his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, since he will rule over the entire world. All will know of his sovereign power, which will guarantee Israel's safety. Now, as you think about these things, you can see not only a near and a far prophecy. There was going to be some things that were going to happen in Micah's day. There were going to be some things that were going to happen when Jesus Christ was born. But there also were going to be some things that were going to happen in his second coming. Okay? Do we have peace on earth right now? We don't. Will we one day? We will, when he ultimately rules. And again, I want to emphasize to you, it helps us to understand why some of the people in Israel would have been confused. Matter of fact, we'll talk about this Wednesday night, Lord willing. We're going to look at the aspect of him being king. But even after his crucifixion and resurrection, and all that had happened, the glorification and all that the disciples were learning and so forth and so on. When the disciples finally see him just before his ascension, what is the question they ask him? Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? Like, is this where this part of the prophecy is going to come true? Because you've met all these other prophecies, but what about that one? And the Lord's like, nope, it's not time yet for that. And of course, the apostles had no way of knowing it would be 2,000 plus years so far and counting of that, right? Yeah, but it's all part of the process. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Zechariah also references this in chapter 10 and verse 3. He says, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock in the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly house in the battle. So again, one of God's controversy with the nation of Israel is that their leaders are not feeding God's people. They're not shepherding them like they're supposed to. It's interesting that when Jesus talks to the apostles in John specifically, he spends a great deal of time on the idea of shepherding. And he talks about him being the door to the sheepfold, and I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And what is the Lord emphasizing there? Not only does a good shepherd feed, but he gives his life for the sheep. He protects the sheep at all costs. And he goes into this. And then he talks about the hirelings. A hireling is someone who just gets paid to do a job and so forth, which is exactly what kind of leaders Israel had had. And by the way, they currently had. Did the Pharisees care about the people of Israel? What did the Pharisees care about? Me. All about me. Most of them were rich on the people, and they could care less about the common person. Jesus was dealing with that. And of course, Jewish sources from early on believe that this text was referring to the Messiah. That's why when Herod would ask in Matthew chapter 2, where is the king to be born? They immediately said, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, because here's what the prophets say. So they knew immediately that this text referred to the Messiah coming. And again, it begs the question, why didn't they go check it out? And as time played on and as Jesus began to claim Messiahship, why didn't they at least look? He fulfilled so many of these things, but they didn't want to do that. Well, there's some background from other passages, other parts of this story as well. And let's go to Matthew chapter 2, if you would, please, and just kind of look through this text of Scripture. You're familiar with it. The wise men come. We're not sure if these men had no Bible knowledge at all or if they had limited Bible knowledge. One view about these men, and it's an opinion. I'll tell you that up front. It's an opinion. It happens to be my opinion, okay, as well as some others. I think it makes sense with all the rest of Scripture, is that these men were influenced by Daniel. That Daniel, as he taught, as he was intensely loyal to Scripture, it is very possible that Daniel had a group of men that he had poured into biblical knowledge. And so these men may be generations later, obviously, men who were influenced by the teaching of Daniel, passed down from generation to generation. Well, that begs the question, well, how come they wouldn't have known about Micah 5:2? Micah would have been written by the time of Daniel, but it was probably not widely circulated. It's possible that Daniel did not have Micah as a book at that time. And we don't know that for sure, okay? So it could be that Daniel, in all his writings and in all the things that he knew, told them that a king was coming, but did not have the text in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So when they ask, where's he supposed to be born? And they say, well, Micah 5:2 tells us exactly where he was going to be born. And of course, then they take off and the star reappears, highlighting the house, the exact house where Jesus was. The star itself might have called to mind Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, a messianic text in Jewish apocalyptic thought as well. This would be the story where Balaam supposedly was cursing Israel. It says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. So in a prophetic way, he says, hey, there's going to come a star out of this location. Again, Jewish tradition, if you will, Jewish writing, believe that this text spoke of the Messiah. So again, I ask the question, if the men had said, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him, wouldn't these men who supposedly know Scripture and who had connected this text with the Messiah, wouldn't they at least think that this star might be worth checking out? You would think, combined with the passage in Micah 5:2, but they don't. As far as gifts being brought to the king, again, the Jews may have had in mind Psalm 72 and verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. I also could have had Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6 in mind. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephrah, and all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Again, Jewish people thought these were messianic in nature. Okay, so if you're a Jew and you believe that these passages are connected to messianic prophecies, and these guys show up and tell you, there's a star, fulfilled number one passage of Scripture. We're kings from the Orient, number two passage of Scripture. We got gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, number three passage of Scripture. We just want to know where he's going to be born. Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem because the prophet said that, number four passage of Scripture. How much more do you need to at least check it out? A five-mile jog? That would have been it. To at least investigate. No investigation as far as we know. In addition to that, now we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, what has happened with the shepherds has already been noised abroad. Do you think the people in Jerusalem heard the story of the shepherds? I'm absolutely convinced they were, because I'm convinced these shepherds were priestly shepherds. Do you think they heard what was happening all around with Zacharias and Elizabeth? Well, where was Zacharias' angel that appeared to him? Where did that happen? In Jerusalem. It's like, hello, people. Well, we just seek a sign. If you're who you claim you are, give me a sign. How much more do you need, right? Pretty amazing. The Magi honored Jesus as king. By the way, they honored him as one who was already a king, not merely destined to become one. Moreover, in Matthew, the very first people to worship Jews are Gentiles. In Matthew's gospel, okay? Now, we understand the shepherds came before that, but how Matthew's recording it, they were Gentiles. What an amazing grace. By the way, second service, we're going to look at the grace of God as demonstrated in the timeline of Christ, his genealogy. You'll see some amazing things there. So, Gentiles. Nothing is said about the homage of the Jewish shepherds or of Jesus' parents, only these men. Their zeal to worship the child highlights the indifference of the Jews, none of which joined the Magi for the short trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and the hostility of Herod, as one author said. Another said, the Magi traveled a great length through dangerous country in their desire to see the new king. Despite the humble setting in which they found the Christ child, they believed they were in the presence of Israel's greatest king and presented him with lavish gifts benefiting that office. We forget, I say we, generally we do, okay, and I'm not making an accusation against you, but we forget how odd some of these things were. I mean, based on what we know in Scripture, when these men arrived at the home of Jesus, he was a young child now, the Bible says. We don't know exactly his age. For sure, under the age of 2. I think he was probably under the age of 1. Do you think it was a fancy house? We know they were poor people. We talked about this Wednesday night, didn't we? Because they bring as a sacrifice not a lamb, but 2 turtle doves. They were poor. It would have been a modest home at best. At best. Probably a mud-type hut. And in walks these men, and we don't know how many they are. Typically, people say 3 because of the 3 types of gifts. Chances are they came in quite an entourage. Traveled probably over 1,000 miles. We don't know the exact specific location where they came from. We know they came from that general idea, but we don't know exactly what city they came from. Okay, if you set out today on a 1,000-mile trip, how long would it take you? It's a 1,000 miles a long ways. That's almost to my mom and dad's in Florida and back. That's a long trip in modern-day convenience. These men, it would have taken them months to make this trip. Now, even if you can assume that they made 20 miles a day, which I think is a stretch, to be honest, okay? You just think 100 miles would have taken them 5 days plus some rest days. I mean, we're looking at 10 weeks minimum. It was probably more like 20 or 30 weeks before they arrived on scene for this. This was a big deal. And when they get there, they don't walk into a palace. They walk into a humble home with a young child, and they still worship him. Pretty incredible. Okay, let's look quickly then at some other of the passages in Matthew, because there's some unique things that happen in Matthew chapter 2. As you know, these men are warned, the Magi are warned not to go back to Herod. Herod is planning to kill baby Jesus. And so God warns the Magi not to go back. They listen to God from the dream, go a different location. Herod then eventually finds out what's taking place and threatens, not threatens, but actually carries out his threat. But before that can take place, God warns Joseph, okay, in a dream. Okay, Herod's going to try to kill him. And so Joseph then is obedient, taking the child to Egypt, verse 14 of chapter 2. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed into Egypt. By the way, night travel in this day was incredibly dangerous. All right. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Okay, so where exactly does this take place? Well, we find in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So the Exodus event was regularly seen in rabbinical literature as a type of the salvation of the Messianic age to come. So again, using this Jewish writing, they believed that it was typology, that Israel was called out of Egypt, that it was Messianic, if you will. Hosea probably didn't have Jesus in mind per se when he wrote this, but Matthew applies it to the Messiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just as Israel needed to be called out of Egypt, so too did Israel's Messiah. Jesus emerged from Egypt just as Israel had emerged from them in the Exodus. In addition, the rulers in both narratives ordered the slaughter of infants, both in Egypt and in the place where they're fleeing from. So quoted from Hosea 11:1, where it refers to the historic events of the Exodus, Matthew uses typology and applying this to his text, which originally referred to God's corporate people, Israel, he now applies it to Jesus, God's Messiah. So some people say, well, there's no specific text that says the Messiah is going to be called out of Egypt, but Matthew's using this to show just as the nation itself was called out of Egypt, so will Jesus be called out of Egypt in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. The third area in which Matthew quotes from the Old Testament was in verse 16, and this is a sad passage. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Herod obviously was a wicked man. If he didn't like you, he'd rather kill you as talk to you. And that's not being an overstatement. He killed his own family members. He killed his own children. He had no regard for life whatsoever. Anybody who questioned him at all ended up dying. It's interesting that when the Magi first arrive in Jerusalem and ask, where is he that's born King of the Jews? And the Bible says that all Jerusalem was troubled with them. Why do you think they were troubled? What did Herod's reputation had been for anybody that threatened the throne? Slaughter. But that was his history. I'm convinced that the nation of Israel was under the impression that if there's a threat to his throne, he will start slaughtering people to make sure he eliminates it. That's exactly what happens. Okay. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15, it says, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now these women in Jeremiah were weeping because their children are going into exile. But the rest of Jeremiah 31 expresses the hope of the return from exile and ultimately someone that will help Israel to restore its glory. This, of course, comes on the heels of Jesus being exiled, but he too would eventually return. So you can see the parallels there with that Jeremiah passage. Their children were exiled to foreign nations. They would eventually return some 70 years later. Jesus was exiled. He also would return. Not only to the land of Israel, but of course, he is going to return ultimately. God has spared the Messiah from Herod's massacre so that Jesus can live to complete all of God's will for his life, including the atonement for the sins of humanity and the conquest of the very evil that was causing the current injustice. When you think about this, when you think about the fact that Jesus came to pay for the ruthless act of Herod in killing these innocent children, that's what he came for. My wife and I were reading a devotional book, actually, that Jeremiah, your mom recommended to us, Shari recommended to us, and it is, we finished it early, and it is fantastic. The Songs of Christmas, is that what it is, or something like that? It is jaw-dropping in some cases with that. But one of the things that the writer of the book brought out towards the end of it, and it relates to this aspect, is something that I had never thought about before. But she brought out the fact that when Simeon predicts that a sword will pierce through Mary's soul as well, and we know that Simeon, of course, was referring to the time when Mary would stand at the foot of the cross and watch her own son be slaughtered there before them. The writer of this devotion book said, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the most astounding thing must have been for Mary, not in and of itself that her son was being tortured, though that would have been incredible, but the fact that her own sin was causing that torture. Her own sin had caused him to have to endure the pain and the difficulty that he was going through. What a phenomenal thought. You say, did Mary need a Savior? She says so. I rejoice in God, my Savior. Jesus came to deal with this injustice. Well, then lastly, we see in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this one is probably the most difficult to deal with out of this text, because there's no text that says he shall be called a Nazarene. So it's like, okay, wait a minute, what's going on here? Well, again, Matthew has a way of taking multiple passages of Scripture and combining those passages to fulfill things about the Messiah. And he does a masterful job of that. And you're like, well, does he do it accurately? Well, the Holy Spirit of God, under the inspiration of God, preserved this. So yes, I would say he did it accurately. Okay? We just have to put all the pieces together. What was one of the jobs that Jesus was going to do? Well, he was going to deliver God's people. He specifically shall save their people from their sins, but ultimately he was going to be a deliverer for the nation of Israel as well. Well, we go back to a famous deliverer in the book of Judges, and that would be Samson. Samson is where we first hear the idea of a Nazarene, and God gives his parents specific things that he needed to do in order to fulfill the Nazarite vow. So probably it's a reference back to that. The difference would be Jesus would be the perfect deliverer, whereas Samson was not. He also could be referring to two passages in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 and Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Both refer to Jesus as a shoot. Isaiah 11:1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Both of these words, the Hebrew word for branch, is close to the word Nazarene. And I won't go into all the semantics and that kind of stuff to break that down. But Matthew had taken some of these passages and said, Jesus is going to be our deliverer, and he's going to be the perfect deliverer, and he's also going to fulfill that idea of a root coming out. And multiple passages in Isaiah talk about that root idea. And those words, many times biblical authors use a play on words. Many times names do that in biblical writing as well, and it's a pretty interesting thing to discover this. So Matthew, who is seeing Jesus as king, in Matthew chapter 2 alone, references four different times in which Scripture is being fulfilled in connection to Jesus at his birth. It's one of those things, and again, I've mentioned it before, but New Testament authors knew the Scripture. And of course, the Holy Spirit knew the Scripture too. And he knew how to apply it to various texts. And I think it's important for us to know the Bible. Know God's word so that we can apply it to our hearts and lives. We're not going to have time this year. It's interesting. When I first started studying through this, and it's, I don't know if it's been helpful to you, but I have thoroughly enjoyed it, okay? I wondered if I could get enough messages. Well, I can tell you, I'm not going to get through. Nowhere near it. What's interesting, if we go to look at both Zacharias' speech, his song, Mary's Magnificat, her song, Simeon's song, all of those are absolutely loaded with Old Testament references. I'm talking loaded, like reference after reference after reference after reference that they're talking about. They're quoting, although they're putting it in their own words, they're quoting Old Testament scriptures, particularly the book of Isaiah. And what's interesting is we would generally think that people coming out of Galilee were ignorant people. How do we know that? Well, that's what Israel thought, because a lot of the disciples were out of Galilee, and they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were not necessarily trained in rabbinical schools, per se. But I think it's interesting. I think we can infer by this, and that's what it would be. It would be an inference. We can infer by this that in the midst of the dark ages, if you will, those 400 silent years, there were godly Jewish homes unknown to anybody else who were by verbal mouth and by instruction training their children on the things of God. There's no other explanation to why these people know so much of the Word of God, because they certainly weren't getting it from the leadership. These godly homes were continuing to pump into their children that aspect, so that when God did fulfill His Word, these people who were, again, unlearned, ignorant, simple people as a general rule would be, and yet they exploded forth with tons of Old Testament passages knowing that the Messiah had come. Wow. It's important for us to be in the Word and to train our children in the Word day by day by day. I've already mentioned a little bit of this, but O Little Town of Bethlehem is a Christmas carol based on an 1868 text written by Philip Brooks. The carol is popular on both sides of the Atlantic, but to different tunes. We have both tunes, by the way, in our hymn book. One is to the North American tune, is to the tune St. Louis, by Lewis Ridner, and Lewis is the one who we told the story earlier. And in the United Kingdom and Ireland, to Forest Green, a tune collected by Ralph Vaughan Williams and first published in 1906 English hymnal. But it is one of the more popular songs on both sides of the ocean. And this text of Scripture from Micah 5:2 and then in Matthew 2 is a rich suppository of things to say to us, God knows what He's doing. He's going to fulfill His Word over and over and over again. He does so. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You so much that You fulfilled it. And Lord, the truth is, You're going to fulfill it in the future. And we're grateful for that as well, though there are times when it doesn't look like it and all that, but we know that's going to be the truth. And we rest in that. Thank You for Your Word. In Your name we pray these things. Amen.